We turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and we are continuing to follow Paul in his second missionary journey, and we have followed him from Asia across to Macedonia and Philippi in chapter 16, and in chapter 17 we have seen Paul at Thessalonica for three Sabbaths there, expounding the scriptures to those in the synagogue and the Gentile seekers, the God-fearers. And then we've seen the response. Some believed, some resisted. Paul was taken away by his friends from Thessalonica, sent to Berea. And we have seen his ministry in Berea also, where he was preaching out of the scriptures concerning the Christ, and how those Jews in Berea were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica, in that they were willing to search the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And we saw once again exactly the same response. Some believed, some among the Greeks. What is interesting is how frequently Luke records the number of Gentiles who were believing the ministry of the gospel when they heard it. And also Luke mentions from time to time women who believed, not only Lydia, but also in Thessalonica and in Berea. And we're going to see also here in Athens also a certain woman named Damaris also believed. So Luke is at pains to point out that there were Greeks, Gentiles, as well as Jews, and women, high-born women, noble-spirited women, who also embraced the gospel. But not only was there a reception of the gospel in Berea, there was also a rejection. And once again, there was a movement against the person of the apostle, and he was conducted by his friends from Berea. And he came to Athens. A rather lengthy journey, probably a sea journey round the southern, southeastern tip of Greece, and then up and landing at Piraeus, and from there to Athens. Quite a lengthy journey. And we saw the beginning of Paul's ministry in Athens last Wednesday, when we made some comments generally about this narrative of Paul in Athens. And we just gave some general outlines by way of introduction, and we're not going to repeat these things again. It is worth commenting, though, that when Paul's spirit was provoked, when he saw the city given to idolatry, it is quite a mistake, as some commentators have made, that Paul was a kind of a cultural Philistine, and that he had no eye for beauty. Of course Paul had an eye for beauty. When you read the Apostle Paul's writings, we are in the presence of a mind of a noble ability, and the man who exhorts us to think upon beautiful things, no doubt himself would think upon beautiful things, and he would appreciate the art, the statuary and the buildings, the sheer expertise and skill with which the Greeks in Athens excelled in art and in architecture, in statuary and so on. Athens, as we know, was the home of philosophy. It was recognized even in the ancient world as being the citadel of all learning. And many of our sayings that we take for granted today have come down from Athens. They invented democracy. And philosophy, of course, flourished in Athens among the Greeks. And as Edith Hamilton, that great classicist, puts it in her wonderful book, The Greek Way, she says that for the first time in history, the Greeks showed what the human mind was for. I don't accept that as an ultimate truth, because the Hebrews had a revelation and they knew what the human mind was for. But as far as the unaided human mind was enabled, there is probably no culture that has ever excelled the excellence of the Greeks. And many have tried to explain what was it about the Greeks that enabled them to think differently to every other nation that had ever existed, including the Hebrews, and to look at nature, and to look at nature in a new way, to begin scientific study, mathematics, and so on. And to this very day, scholars are debating. There doesn't seem to be any particular reason. We can't find a reason. It just happened. And it happened within a few centuries. And it reached its pinnacle in the mid-5th century BC under the Periclean Athens. And then it declined. But what they had achieved remained, both visible and the writings, and it remains to this very day. And as I mentioned to you briefly last Wednesday, even in the Great Renaissance in Italy and in other parts of Europe in the 15th and 16th centuries, it was simply a return to the Greeks and the great architects and so on. They were simply imitating Greek art. It has never been excelled. And one of the marks of the beauty and the excellence of Greek thinking and architecture and so on was the simplicity of it. Greek is a simple language. It is a very exact language. It's a language that enables you to say exactly what you mean to say. And again, there is no other language, as far as I know, and I could be wrong on this, I'm no expert in linguistics, but from what I've read, there is nothing that equates with the Greek language for exactitude. And it's rather interesting that our New Testament was written in the Greek language, because by the time the apostles were preaching, Latin was not the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. Greek was. That was the language that was spoken. Latin was the language of the court, the language of law, but the language of the people was the Greek language. And it has been said by more than one historian that when the Romans conquered the Greeks actually had conquered the Romans. The conquered became the conquerors in terms of culture. The slaves, the Greek slaves taken captive into Roman households, they were the educators of the sons and the daughters in high places in the Roman Empire. So here we have this great apostle, and he is coming to this great city. The greatness of Athens has long since passed. 500 years have passed since Pericles and so on. And yet there is still this magnificent city, and there is still the discussion of things new, always wanting to know new things, great philosophers, and so on and so on. And into that mix the Apostle Paul comes with his rather strange message concerning Jesus and the resurrection. And Paul begins his ministry at Athens as he began his ministry everywhere in the synagogue. He went into the synagogue. Always Paul had his priorities right. He recognized the principle and the priority of the Jew first, something that many Christians and the Christian church seems to have forgotten, actually. The scripture, the New Testament, emphasizes the gospel belongs to the Jew before it belongs to the Gentile. And when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, this does not mean that the Jews are excluded. It means that the Jewish religion is now to belong to the Gentiles in a way that it had never belonged to the Gentiles before. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all the nations. That is now the mandate that comes in to focus and priority in the New Testament in a way that was never revealed and never emphasized in the Old Testament. Indeed, there is only one prophet out of all the Old Testament prophets. There's only one prophet who was ever sent to the Gentiles, and that, of course, was Jonah. And he was only sent on one mission. It wasn't to be a permanent thing. It was an ad hoc situation, and that's the only example that we have. But yet in the Old Testament, the principle is that the gospel of God's grace is going to go to all the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. And once the gospel has been preached in all the world, then and only then is the end going to come. Well, here we have the Apostle Paul beginning his ministry in Athens, and we made some general comments about it last Wednesday. Let's read from verse 22. You remember how Paul was invited by the Athenians, by the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, you remember, and they were rather interested in this strange new doctrine that he was preaching. You bring strange things to our ears. And so Paul was invited. Not everybody was invited to come and speak before the gathering on the Areopagus. This was an occasion. This is a special occasion. This isn't some casual sermon that Paul is preaching, by the way. He has already been preaching in the synagogues. He has already been preaching in the marketplaces. He has been preaching with people who go about their daily business. He was an open-air preacher as well as a synagogue preacher. And he would be preaching to the philosophers, we're told that, and discussing with them. But he is invited to address the members of the Areopagus. These are the wise men. These are the philosophers. These are the influential mind shapers, those who make decisions and influence politics and culture, war and peace. And Paul is invited by these Athenian Areopagites. He is invited to address them. And he does so from verse 22. Let's read this great sermon by the Apostle Paul. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. You are too religious. You are too taken up with religion. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God not winked at." That's not what Paul says. He doesn't say God winked. God doesn't wink at sin. God overlooked it. He allowed it to happen without taking action. But he never winked at it. God overlooked it for the time being. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Things are different now that the gospel has come. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." And Paul's sermon seems to come to an end at that point. And then we have the response from verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, they adhered to him, they stuck close to him, unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now, as one or more of the commentators has pointed, these 10 verses of Paul's sermon from verse 22 onwards, from verse 24 onwards, these 10 verses have raised more comments probably than any other of the sermons that we find recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And this is a tremendous utterance that the Apostle Paul gives. It's rather different to his other sermons when you compare what Paul would say in previous occasions. This one stands out rather differently. And some have criticized the Apostle, and they have said that when he went to Athens, he was rather over-impressed by the Athenian philosophies, and he tried to get onto the wavelength of these philosophers, and it fell flat on its face, and only a few believed. And then when Paul went to Corinth after leaving Athens, and as he reminds the Corinthians, "When I came among you, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified," there are those who misunderstand and misconstrue Paul's ministry to such a degree that they say that at Athens, Paul had learned his lesson not to preach from natural theology, not to try to get onto the wavelength and the world view of the philosophers of the age, and get back to preaching the gospel as he'd been doing before, because he had had a very limited success in Athens, so we're told. And certainly it is true that Paul's ministry in Athens doesn't seem to have had the same momentous effect that we find that it has in other places. And what is interesting is that while we do have two letters to the Corinthians and two letters to the Thessalonians and one to the Philippians and so on, we have no letter to the Athenians. And there is something that is commented on by many who observe this. Surely, if the Christian faith was going to flourish in the ancient world, what better place than Athens? And yet, the fact of the matter is that Paul never wrote a letter to the little group who were founded in Athens as the first Christian church. And that is highly significant. And there are those who say that Paul's sermon here, it is not really to be understood as a typical Christian sermon. It's more a sermon based on natural theology and philosophical thinking. And so he gives a kind of a theosophic view of God before these wise Athenians. That, I put to you, is a complete misunderstanding of what the Apostle Paul is saying in this great sermon. He preaches as he has always preached. He preaches about God, he preaches about man in sin, he preaches about Jesus Christ as being the judge of all, he preaches of him being raised from the dead. He has already been preaching in verse 17, you remember, about preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 18, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preaches because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And in this sermon, Paul again preaches to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And so it is quite untrue that the Apostle Paul was out of his depth in Athens and was trying to get on to the wavelength of the big boys, so to speak. That is to misrepresent the grandeur of the Apostle Paul. He was a gospel preacher wherever he went, but he was also sensitive to the needs of his hearers. And of course he's not going to address the gathering at the Areopagus in the way that he's going to address those in the synagogues and the God-fearers who would assemble in the synagogues. There's no indication that these philosophers in the Athenian assembly on this occasion, that they were among the God-fearers. These are the members of the philosophic societies. These are the free thinkers. These are the rationalists of the day, the idealists, the nominalists of the day. These are the men who wrote the books on the good life and would tell others all about the way things are in the universe and so on and so on. And so Paul here is dealing with the very issues that these philosophers would be dealing with. What is God like? Is there a God? And if there is a God, what is he like? Or what is she like? Or what are they like, the gods? And what about man? Because these philosophers were very interested in man, the Epicureans. They thought that man, in a sense, was to be the measure of all things. And they said that for man, there's no greater way to live than to enjoy life. They were not believers in God in the sense that you and I are believers in God, but they were theists. They weren't atheists. The Stoics, they were more atheistic. They were pantheists. They said that everything is God and God is everything. The Epicureans didn't say that. But they did say that the gods were setting an example for men, and the example was to enjoy yourself. And we all know, surely, if we're familiar at all with the Greek gods and goddesses, in what way they sported themselves on Mount Olympus and in other places. And the Epicureans said, the gods are setting us an example of how to enjoy things. And they were indulging in all kinds of pleasurable activities and festivities and so on. And so Paul here is addressing, what is God like, he says? That is the great question that you philosophers in Athens are asking. It's a fundamental question. There's nothing wrong with asking the question, but you're coming to the wrong conclusions. And I'm going to tell you about this God, he said. And then about man. What is man? What is man? Good question. And what about this Jesus and the resurrection? What's the significance of Jesus and the resurrection? Does it have any bearing on us? Does it have any bearing on my life, on my death, on my destiny? And Paul says it has every bearing, because this Jesus has been appointed by God to be the judge of all men. And God has given an evidence that Jesus is to be reckoned with, in that God has appointed that day. And he is telling men everywhere that that day is an appointment with Jesus, because God has raised Jesus from the dead. So this is a thoroughly Christian sermon. Now, what is Paul actually doing in this sermon? We're going to follow the general outline of what the apostle says. And what is interesting is that right from the very beginning, the apostle Paul sets out to, as it were, remove barriers and wrong thinking concerning what the gospel is, what his gospel is, and what God is and what God is not. Now, I've pointed this out before, and I think it's worth repeating. The very first Christian sermon that was ever preached, specifically Christian sermon, on the day of Pentecost, you remember how it begins. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. And right from the very beginning, the Christian faith has to have, as step number one, an attempt to disabuse men of false conceptions. Men are not going to understand the gospel until we, as it were, remove from their thinking what they think about the gospel, because they think wrongly about the gospel. And on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles and others probably were speaking in tongues, the crowd who were gathered, they thought that they were drunk. And it was early in the morning and they're drunk. That's what they thought. They were mistaken as to what was actually taking place. And Peter stands up and says, that's not how you're to understand what we are experiencing and what we are saying. And he begins to explain to them, this is that which was spoken in the prophet Joel in chapter 2, you remember, from verse 28 onwards. Now, Paul is doing something similar here when he is addressing these philosophers of the Areopagus, because he knows that they are interested in divine things. But he also knows that they are ignorant of the true God. Whatever their views of gods or goddesses may be, they are ignorant. And amidst all the altars and idolatrous symbols in Athens, and there were many, and there are still many to this day, and they're very beautiful imagery, actually. And they're still there, many of them today. But Paul says, I found this one to the unknown God, to the unknown God. Just in case we've missed out someone, let's build another little altar to that God who may be there. We sense maybe there's another one there. We don't know who he or she is, but we'll offer him an idol as well. And Paul says, now I'm going to explain to you something that is lacking in your thinking. And I'm going to put you right concerning this God whom you are groping after. And Paul acknowledges that they are seekers after truth. They are lovers of wisdom. And they are lovers of religion. And they want to know what is the ultimate truth about divine things and the divine person. And Paul says, well, I'm going to tell you about it. But first of all, he is pointing out to them that thus far in all their searching, they've been searching in the wrong way, and because they're searching in the wrong way, they're never going to come to the knowledge of God. You don't come to the knowledge of God by philosophy. You don't come to the knowledge of God by natural religion. You don't come to the knowledge of the living God by analyzing things, worldly things, and trying to draw conclusions as to what God is like by the things that you see. The knowledge of God comes only by direct revelation, and the things that are made support direct revelation. But revelation comes first. You and I would never know that in the beginning God created this universe unless he told us in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. How do I know that the universe was created by God? It's not by looking at the creation. It's by listening to the scripture. And then I look at the creation and I find that it fits the picture. It makes sense to see the divine hand, what Hugh Ross calls God's fingerprints everywhere. Now, Paul begins in that particular way. Now, Paul is conscious of the fact that amongst his audience there are those who are probably pantheists, there are those who are atheists, and there are those who are theists, but they are theists who are not anywhere near the knowledge of the living and the true God. They believe in God or gods. Zeus was the great god. He was the supreme one. But there were other lesser gods and goddesses, and so on. And at the time that Paul is speaking, the gods whom the Greeks believed in, if you were a believer in the gods, then these gods were afar off. Now, some of you, I'm taking it for granted here tonight, that some of you are familiar with Greek history. I'm taking that for granted. I think some of you probably are. Some of you probably are not. But what is interesting about Greek history and Greek religious thinking developing is, for example, when you go back to Homer, in his two great works, the Odyssey and the Iliad, you find that the gods are everywhere. They are taking part in the battle, you remember, on the plains of Troy. They are guarding the heroes. They are causing arrows to fly and to strike certain ones in certain places. And they're in the midst of the battle, as Homer tells us, when one of his favorite heroes is about to be killed, one of the gods or goddesses comes and takes him away to safety. Athena was always guarding her favorites. And there were those supporting the Trojans, and there were those supporting the Greeks, and so on. So the gods are everywhere. And when Odysseus was coming back for his travels, you remember, all those years of wandering, Athena was watching over him, guarding him, giving him favorable winds. The gods are everywhere. Now, all of that gradually changed. And when you read the Greek writers, particularly tragedians, Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides, by the time you get to Euripides, the gods may well be there, but they're not interested in us. They're up there frolicking on Mount Olympus, and they basically leave humanity to get on with it. And they're very unfavorable gods. For every smile, they give you 3 scowls. For every blessing, they give you 3 kicks, as Euripides says in one of his tragedies. And so the gods that the Greeks were believing in at the time of Paul arriving in Athens, they were gods who were not particularly interested in what men were doing. They couldn't care less. They simply got on with their own happy existence. And Paul wants to present to these Greeks, who had been reared in that kind of philosophy, skepticism, unbelief, recognizing that life is hard, uncertain, and brief, and cruel, and then you die. And our whole existence is one of misery and death inevitably coming in the end. And Paul is saying to these Athenians, he says, there's another God. And I'm going to tell you about him. And we're going to start at the beginning. We're going to start with this God who in the beginning made everything. Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, you see how relevant this sermon is to our generation. Because there are those who believe in God. But when we come to the message of Scripture, in the beginning God made everything. He made the heavens and the earth. At that, men argue. They hesitate, they balk, they stumble. We believe that God is up there just like the Greeks did. But he's a deus absconditus. He's a God afar off. He hides himself and he doesn't seem to be interested in us. Paul is wanting these Athenians to know God is interested in us. And he's not afar off up there somewhere, frolicking about, enjoying himself and leaving us to our own devices. He is a God in whom we live and move and have our being, and he is near to us. And he has always been near to us. And he has always given to us evidences of his good intent towards us, in that he has given to us fruitful seasons and so on and so on. If perhaps that we might seek after him. Our problem in not knowing God is not that he's a distant God or unknowable. It is that we don't want to know him. To know God is a very simple thing. The barriers to knowing God are not on God's side. God desires that we know him. God does what is necessary to make provision that we can come to know him. The barriers are on our side. If you don't know God tonight, it's not because God is to be blamed. It's because you don't want to know God. Not according to the way in which he can only be known. And that is by repenting and turning to him and calling upon him with a true understanding and a true dependence that he is interested in us, not simply as our creator, but the one who has ordained our life for us. The bounds of our habitations are the times appointed. And he has done all this for us that we might reach out and feel after him. And when we do so, we will find that he is more than welcoming with his open arms and his open heart. And so these Greeks, they had to be told, this is the kind of God that Paul is going to be presenting and that the Christian faith presents. Not simply a God who is interested in one nation as the Jews believed, but a God who has made all nations and is concerned for all nations and has determined beforehand the bounds of their habitations and the times appointed. The commentators differ as to the exact meaning of what Paul says here. And sometimes they argue in very extreme ways. And almost to the point that God is an extreme nationalist and doesn't want the intermingling of the races. I think it is biblical truth that God has determined that there be races. The division of the tongues, you remember way back at the Tower of Babel. And where so that sin would not have that one concentrated language and intelligence to get on with its evil ways. God scattered the nations so that men would not understand one another's language. So that there would be a hindrance rather than a help towards sinning against God. And so there's no question that God does intend that there be different races. Not different races, but different nations and different languages. But one is not to be regarded as superior to the other. There are those who are more privileged than others, but not superior. God has made of one blood all nations. And I think that we need to keep this in mind. Just as these Greek philosophers needed to be told it. Because you see, if you were not a Greek, if you didn't speak Greek, these philosophers regarded you as a barbarian. You spoke some language that sounded to them like bar, bar, bar. It didn't make sense. They judged you not on the color of your skin. They judged you on the language that you spoke. What was a Greek, as far as these Greeks were concerned? It was someone who spoke Greek. That was how they would assess where you were. And so they regarded that the Greeks were superior to all others. And in some ways they were superior. In many ways they were far advanced. And again at the Renaissance when we rediscovered science and flush toilets and central heating. A great deal of that had been well known to the Greeks. They knew all about that. And we had lost it in our primitive decline in the Middle Ages. We had to rediscover it all again. And there's a very famous book by a man called Benjamin Farrington called Greek Science, and I've read it through twice, and it's very interesting how close these Greeks were to discovering the atomic bomb, you might say. They understood something of the atom. And then they forgot about it because they became more interested in philosophy than pursuing natural science. But they were on the right track. And it was almost 2,000 years later before we got back onto the right track again. And so when we are speaking about Paul preaching here at Athens, he is speaking to people who are very similar in a sense to the generation in which we are living and finding ourselves called upon to witness. Where do we begin in our witness as Christians? We begin where Paul begins. We begin where the Bible begins. We begin with God. And we begin by telling people that there is a God who cares about us. He made everything. And we must try as best we can to rid men's minds of misconceptions. What is God like? You see, when in these debates between atheists and Christians, or creationists and anti-creationists, there are those who are on the anti-creationist side, well, who made God? If you go back to that eternal regress, well, in the beginning, well, who then made God? Because it's inconceivable to the men of that mentality that something can be without some antecedent. And the Bible begins by telling us that nobody made God. He is the great uncreated. Nobody made God. God did not make God. God is. He has never spoken of as his own creator. He is the cause of everything else, but not the cause of himself. And this is the ultimate mystery. God is the ultimate mystery, according to the scripture. But at the same time, God is the ultimate important reality, according to the scripture. And he is the God who has determined our life. He is sovereign. He rules over all things. Now, Paul doesn't quote the Hebrew scriptures as he is addressing these Athenian hearers at the Areopagus. He, in fact, quotes their own writings. He quotes two of their poets in order to point out that even their own poets recognize some truths about the living God. He quotes from Epimenides, who was a Cretan philosopher, and then Aratus, who was a Sicilian, one of Paul's Cilician, one of Paul's provincial companions. Even your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That's a quotation from Aratus. And so Paul says, look, if you are worshipping God in ignorance, it is a culpable ignorance. Because a moment's thought should surely show you the evidential truth that God is, if he made everything, he is not in any way remotely like the work of man's hands. And he cannot be contained in temples that men make. Because everything is in him. We live and move and have our being. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now, in all of this, there's something very important for us to keep in mind. Particularly, it seems to me, not only as people living in our generation where the closed universe, if there is a God or gods, then he doesn't. We can dispense with him because he has practically dispensed with us. Maybe God did in the beginning make everything. I've heard some of these atheists say that. Well, maybe they're right. Maybe these creationists are right. But that's irrelevant. Still not science. Even if they're right, still not science. Niles Eldridge, the great paleontologist, he has written, he said, maybe these creationists are right. But that's not the point. Well, surely it is the point, I would have thought. But the point is this. When God has made of one blood all nations of men, that means that there is no such thing as an inferior race. And I'm emphasizing that because there are some Christian denominations, may God forgive them, and they regard the blacks as inferior. And they regard the whites, the European whites, as being the superior race. And they make their a judgment of a person not according to his religion or his education or economic standing, but according to the color of his skin and the origins of his demographic ancestors. And there are some churches which support slavery of the blacks to this very day. May God forgive us for the cruelty and the injustice, the misunderstanding that we have perpetrated upon the world, and the way in which we have misrepresented our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not a white man. He would be of Middle Eastern appearance in all probability. And I think that it would do us who belong to the European stock to be more biblical in our understanding. God has made of one. We are all equal. We are all equal in creation. We are all equal in sin. We are all equal in grace. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. And there are churches that don't welcome black people. And there are famous writers who have written in their disgraceful writings all about the differences that we must maintain. And Paul's language here is, God in the beginning made everyone equal. We are all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. And Adam and Eve were not white. Adam was a red man. That's what his word, that's a definition of him. He is made from the red, the brown earth. And so Paul's sermon here on Mars Hill is up to date. He is addressing the issues of his day. He is addressing people who need to know fundamental truths about God, about man, and need to know fundamental truths about Jesus Christ. And I notice that time is telling me that I can't go on with this sermon because we haven't covered the half of what Paul has been talking about. And so we're going to have to come back to this again and see why it is that God now, why is it now that he deals with the world differently to the way that he dealt with the world in the past. And the different way is because things have changed because Christ has come. The time has now come for the Gentiles to hear and to share and to be welcomed in to the faith of God's salvation on exactly the same basis, no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. God overlooked the sins. He allowed the nations to continue in their deliberate idolatry and their wicked ignorance. He allowed it. But he's not going to allow it anymore because he has sent his son. His son has paid the price of the sins of all the world. And now all the world is to hear and to know and to believe and to be saved in the same way by believing in God's provision. And God has given evidence in that he has raised this one from the dead. Now, the Greeks, in a way that they had never been required before, are now required to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent in a way that he had never done before. You read the Old Testament in vain. Yes, there are invitations, but on a national level, there is no text that says, go into all the world and bring the nations to repentance. But under the New Testament terms, this is the mandate for the church. And what Paul is doing here as he preaches before the Athenians is simply to preach the gospel to their need, to their particular worldview. and to point out the inaccuracy and the inadequacy of their view, and to point them to God and to Christ and to themselves as those who need to repent, because judgment is coming for us all. Now, we're going to have to come back to this, and I'm glad to come back to it. I don't know if you remember or not, and on this I'm finally going to close. I was checking up my records because I knew I'd preached a series of sermons on this, and I was checking up my records, and in 1989 I preached 22 sermons on Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. And I was refreshing myself over some of these old outlines, and I'm not just saying the same old thing. We're summarizing it greatly. But this is a tremendous utterance. And Paul is not trying to get in with the big boys in Athens. He is trying to bring the big boys in Athens into the faith of Christ, because that's Paul's whole concern. He is concerned for these people, that they come to know his Christ and come to know his God. But we'll need to come back to this. May God bless his word to us.